Thank you, David. And just check my. I should have done a sound check, but is that all right? Great. Thank you, David. And it's just wonderful to be here, not only back at St. George's, but really to be at Shofar Church. And of course, my name is Ram, but some Americans will say Ram, and the English will say Ram. And so you know where I'm going with this, the ram's horn. But no, it's, you know, isn't that what shofar is, right? So, but it's great to be here. And I've known David even before George's Council. I think he was maybe this much or that much. How old? You know, a little boy with brothers and sisters running around. So as I see the children doing the same, thinking I'm feeling quite old. You know, I can't be a granddad already, but I am. Four grandchildren, fifth one coming, sixth and maybe even seventh this year. So there we are. Praise God. And that's a they're wonderful gifts, grandchildren. And you've heard this, I know, before, but I'll say it anyway. They always say when you see your grandchildren, you wish you'd had them before your children. You know, but you can't, you know, so there you are. Mind you, children are great, of course. So, David was very kind. He gave me a free hand in what I said in terms of the subject on what I preached. And, you know, I was praying, reflecting, thinking, and it's amazing, you know, when you just prayed for me just now, in the prayer you said about the changing of hearts. You know, you talked about the changed hearts. And interestingly, my theme, as I was praying and reflecting about today, was to do with change of heart, change of mind, transformation. And the reason is, you've been seeing the news this week. There's this awful, awful story in the news about this young Pakistani girl who was murdered by her parents. Allegedly, this is, by the way, because if it's being recorded, I don't want to be sued if somebody says afterwards. So allegedly, you know, you've got to use the word allegedly. And the sister is giving testimony now after 7 years. And the parents are in the dock on trial because they found the body. Nobody knows how or what, but something happened. And it made me think, but why would anyone want to kill their flesh and blood? Anybody they want to. Why would anyone want to murder or kill anybody but flesh and blood? Why? Because from their perspective, and I know this from many other stories that I've read about over the years, in Birmingham there was the case of a young girl who just wore a pair of jeans. You know, the denims, jeans. And her parents said, you can't wear that. It's not Asian enough. And she wouldn't listen, and the father killed her. But guess what? When he went into prison, he was almost like treated like a hero by the members of the community because he had done something, you know, protected the honor. This word, izzat. There's a word called izzat, honor. And again, it made me think, you know, what is going on in their minds? The Turkish man who stabbed his daughter 31 times in the bath in Acton, in Ealing, because something she'd done that he didn't agree with. What is it? Well, in fact, she was going out with a boy from another community faith, in fact, and all that, and so he didn't like it. Why? And there's something to the mind, isn't it? There's something in the mind that is so ingrained, that becomes so much us, that we then think that is what the world is about. So how do you transform your mind? You know, the Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I read it and I said, but how? How can my mind be transformed? Look, I was when I came to Britain in 1967, the 2nd of January, I was 16 years old, and my mind had been formed already. I was brought up in a Hindu family. My family came from the part of India which became Pakistan. So we had to flee and we fled to East Africa. I was born in East Africa. As my children said to me when they came with me to Kenya, they said, oh, Dad, we know you're an African at heart, because they could see my music. You know, I would go and I would go to the beat and they said, we know now where you come from, Dad. You know, you got it. You got, and so I have that in my, and whenever I go back to Kenya, I just love it. You know, something happens, I'm home, and it's wonderful. But I was sent to a Muslim school. And so from the age of 5 till the age of 16, when I left for 11 years, which are formative, I would sit in the back of the class and take in RE lessons, religious education lessons. And even till today, if you ask me to recite bits of the Quran, I can. Because it just comes in. You know, even though you're not part of the class, your mind takes it in. And over that formative period of your life, your mind is being affected. How can minds be transformed? How? In 1992, I was reading a newspaper, Sunday newspaper, The Observer. When I opened the newspaper, there was a story. Again, the same awful story. A young boy who had burnt himself to death. Now, nobody killed him, but he was driven to kill himself. And I argue that actually it is a murder by whatever you call the word, you know, remote murder, where you drive someone to such a point that they can't live anymore and they take their own life. And this boy did that because his family, his parents, the Hindujas, who are billionaires, didn't like the fact that he was going out with a Christian girl. And so they chased him. He ran from Bombay. He ran to Mauritius. They tracked him on every airline manifest, found him in Mauritius, chased him, got there. The boy found out headlines. Parents found their boy in Mauritius. The poor chap went out, bought a 2-liter Coca-Cola bottle, filled it with petrol, poured it on himself, and burnt himself. Then he came down to Roehampton, to the hospital, and where he was treated. There's a major burns unit there, one of the best in the country, and they couldn't save him. And then I read in the newspaper this had happened, and it really, really began to upset me, because I come from an Asian background. If you say, what is your background? Well, look, I'm South Asian. I come from a part which is now called Pakistan, so I identified with Sindh. I come from East Africa. I've been now in England since I was 16, so I'm British. I see these tensions. What is happening is people are crossing cultures. You know, in this room, it's fantastic to see so many different cultures. I guarantee you that there are as many cultures as there are people in this room. Each one of us, I met somebody, and I think it was Vish, and he said, oh, my family comes from Uganda originally. So, you know, there's an African origin and legacy through your generations. And as you look at the different families, and he gave me his name, I said, ooh, Lohana. You know, we can immediately track who we are. But you look at the identities. Who am I? What am I? How do we cross? What does it take when you cross cultures? And when you cross cultures, how do you transform your mind? Who does it for you? Where does it happen? All of us are looking for the transformation. And the Bible is saying, be transformed. I wrote a book. My first book was called Sari and Chips. Sari is your Asian dress, and chips is my favorite food. So, you know, I had to be, you know, somebody said curry and chips. I said, no, sari and chips, you know. That is what I really, it reflects what that was about, the tension. And it was written after I read that article in 92. I read that article in 1992 in The Observer, and I said, so what am I going to do about this? What are you and I going to do about this today, even when we read about Shafalia? What can we do? And so I wrote that book. And of course, what drove me to write it was something that was a seed that was sown in my mind, in my heart, in my life, which resulted in me doing what you did, you know, when you told us just now about your testimony. And as you were talking, and I thought, wow, you know, that takes me back also to 1971. However many years ago that is, not 100, but you know, almost feels like it, but it's fantastic. You'll never forget that moment and that time and that date. When I was at Imperial College, down the road, South Kensington, and now a school of medicine, but at that time it was a science college only. And there I found my way to a pub. And in this pub, sitting down at one corner of the pub, because it was the only place I could make friends, I felt like a foreigner in every other sense. You know, when we came, we ran a corner shop. I say to people, we were the earliest first people who ran corner shops in this country when we bought them from the others who were selling it. And my name is not Mr. Patel, but we were the first ones. You know, so you can see, even though the Patels have taken over the whole lot in one sense, I know that we were the pioneers. And what happened was, as we ran the shop, and we ran it because, you know, we left, everything was taken away from us in East Africa. So we were deported. Overnight we arrived here, 2nd of January, freezing cold, smoke coming out of my mouth, thinking, does everyone smoke in this country? And I said, oh no, it's my cold, you know. I said, it's very difficult. But we found this 4 bedrooms, 15 of us, and we said, this is where we need to be because we can at least buy and sell, make your money and pay your bills and survive. And one shop became two after 6 months, then became three, and within 2 years we had six of them. So that's the typical Asian story of hard work and working together. But what it did was we stayed together as a family, but never went out. Never went out of our culture. We would sell goods. People can come across here and I can sell you cigarettes, chocolates, newspapers, but you are there and I am here. And behind here is families. And our family was, yes, we were about, we were 15, but we had cousins and all. So when we met for Sunday lunch, we would be as many as in this room every Sunday and more, having lunch as a family, extended family. I want you to turn to your, open your Bibles and turn to the following passage, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10. And I would love to read the whole chapter, but no, I'm going to read you just these verses. And the verses I will read you are from verse 34 to 48. Acts chapter 10, 34 to 48. In fact, if anyone has got their Bible open, can anyone volunteer to read? Save my voice. Yeah, please. Would you please come forward and read Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 48. And this is the sermon for today, because you can forget what I tell you, but please listen carefully to God's word and make sure that you hear the sermon of Peter, which you will read to us. Thank you.
Okay. Then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout the province of Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a cross, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water. They have received the Holy Spirit, just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days.
Thank you. Great, thank you. That is God's word. That is a very, very powerful message from Peter. But what did it take for Peter to say those words? And if you read the whole chapter before that, I can share with you some of the things that happened. One of the things that happened was Peter had a dream. Now, Peter was from a Jewish background, so he had the upbringing of what the Jewish upbringing was. And one of the fundamental teachings in Judaism, which there are lots of teachings, but one of them is to do with food. What you eat and what you can't eat. What you can eat and what you can't eat. So imagine being brought up from birth. Now, you know, we go to Israel regularly. And in fact, I work with some very seriously believing Jewish people. And I can tell you, they are very particular about their food. We have lunch and I observe, can't have that. I can't have that. And sometimes they suffer watching me eat something which I feel, and I'll never, for example, order pork when I'm sitting with them, never. Because I just know they find it so offensive that why offend them so I won't do it. But there's something that cringes. Now when Peter, he was sitting in his home, It was about 12 o'clock we read, and I'll just share the few verses in verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now it's noon. It's the roof. You go there, and if you think this is hot, 24, this is 35, 36. It is boiling hot. And he went up on the roof to pray. So what happens when you go on the roof? And then he became hungry. It's lunchtime. Well, it's about 12 o'clock here. So I'm only the one between you and lunch is me. So bear with me. And I see what you mean by in case they fall asleep, because you'll be hungry. And he wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals. And then God says, you know, in the dream, go on, kill and eat. Can imagine he would. It's like a nightmare. That's a nightmare to him. I can't. It happens again. Number two, you know, God is speaking to him. Look, I want you to do it. No, the third time, you know, God has to approach this man three times. You remember when he was Jesus said to him, three times before the cock crows, you'll deny me. You know, this three times is quite a powerful sort of symbolism here. Three times he had to have a go at him. And I take comfort from that because I can tell you it probably would have taken 300 times to change my mind. Seriously. You know, before I became a follower of Jesus, before I gave my life to Jesus, and this was, I was telling you, in the pub. There I was sitting down, listening to the people who were singing songs. They were playing rock music. It was called Rock for Christ. It was a group called, they were basically Campus Crusade for Christ, but they were called the Forerunners. And fantastic music group with, you know, the works like we've been hearing today, the music, just amazing. And there I was sitting, having my beer, listening to the music. Now and again, somebody would come and share a story, you know, just like we heard earlier, and that sort of thing. Until this point, and then I picked up, they're talking about Jesus. I said, Jesus. In my mind, this again, how my mind has been made up at this point. Hindu, okay. Muslim, okay. Sikh, okay. Christian, no. Why? White man's God. Not for us. He from the colonies. You know, we are from the colonies. He's a colonialist. I almost believed that Jesus came from the city of London. I almost believed he wore pinstripe suit and bowler hat. And I believed he was white with blonde and blue eyes. And, you know, blonde and blue eyes. And I thought, they are talking about Jesus as the man from Galilee. Because one of the songs they sang was, put your hands in the hands of the man from Galilee. How many of you know that song here? A few of you. It's a Bob Dylan number. It was raving in the charts at the time. And it was a great song. So I was hearing it on Radio 1. And I was even hearing it on that, what was it, underground radio station that used to run from offshore. That all these guys were on running this illegal radio station. You would not know it. You were not born at that time. But I used to hear the songs then. I said, man from Galilee, that's the Middle East. Are they telling me this Jesus is from the Middle East? That makes him in culture similar to where I sort of culture I have. And I don't feel he's such an alien in that sense. It's somebody I can relate to maybe, but I'm not sure about this. So, you know, at the end, you fill a little form at these meetings which says, I would like to discuss further what I've heard from today. So I said, right, cancel the word discuss, argue. I said, I would like to argue what I've heard. Come and argue with me. So, you know, just as you got angry, even I was angry here thinking, you know, who do they think they are? So come and argue with me. This poor man, 6'6" he was, he came to see me in my room. And he brought a Bible with him, a New Testament, sat down and said, you know, let's go through the Bible. I'll explain to you. And everything he tried to explain, I had at least three, if not four arguments. I was doing physics, so I was into metaphysics. So apart from giving him a Hindu response, a Muslim response, and a Sikh response, I also gave him a philosophical, a metaphysical response. He had no chance. He just sat there, poor man. He came once, he came twice. After the third time, I think he said, I'll leave you with this book. You be careful to do what's in the book, but I can't argue any further with you. I really was arguing. I sat down, and after he left, and I thought, you know, I'm being very prejudiced here. I have been deliberately obstreperous. I've deliberately tried to be clever. I've not been open. I'm not being open with this man. I really got to be open. I'm at university, after all. Those who come to this institution come to learn. You know, you may have come to this institution with certain preconceived ideas. I know your father, when he did his medicine, may have had different ideas, but you come through university, and they transform your mind in their own way. They teach you stuff. You know, and as they teach you stuff, you learn. Those of you who are students here are learning all the time. So I said, let me learn. But I want to learn to a point where I can challenge him on his own ground now and go away from my ground. And I started. And I started reading this book. And the more I read it, the more challenged I was. I was so concerned. I'll tell you, I went to the British Museum, to the library, to look at what is in the library that can, which is not in the Bible, but which can say something is wrong with this. And the more I looked in the library, the more I found things that just kept confirming this. I'll give you an example. All of us who have been to school will have been taught that when Julius Caesar came to Britain, he said three words in Latin, but it's translated to more words in English. I came, I saw, I conquered. Yeah, you could, you know, veni, vidi, vici. Now, when you look at the evidence, and we're all taught that in history book as if that's almost like the happened. You look at the evidence and you'll find that there is maybe five or six fragments of documents from history that probably say, maybe he did say those words. But you look at the historical evidence for what is here, and it's phenomenal. In terms of time, space, history. You know, as I looked when I read the Mahabharata and the Ramayana, and these are wonderful books that I enjoyed. And I learned a lot, and there is a lot of good in them. But every time I tried to find historical evidence, it was very, very limited. So, I mean, not that that alone is a criteria, but, you know, you're trying to understand your faith in a way, just as you did. I went on the journey of discovery, saying, what does my faith say? So I used to read. And even before that point, I had read the Guru Granth Sahib, the Sikh book, four big volumes in English when it came out. My father bought it for me. So I read it. So it's not that I didn't know, but I was challenged afresh. What was happening? My mind was being challenged. What was happening to Peter when he saw that dream three times? You know, as I said, for me, it was a tough, tough battle because I just couldn't give up what I'd been brought up with. It was too much. It was too tough. What would my mom say? What would my family say? What would my brothers and sisters say? It's a big decision. Yet, I got to that point in the book, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, which said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opened the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And I thought, wow, this is so powerful. You know, here I'm at university. Here I am an ordinary human being. The God of the universe, the Creator, says he will come in and eat with me. I mean, that's too much. Why would God want to do that? Yet that's a promise. And I was reading it and I said, okay, I'm going to take this at face value. I got on my knees. Before I got on my knees, I opened a window. It was a window about that size. And I literally pulled it open. I said, right, I'm going to invite God in. I got on my knees and I literally said, Lord, please come in. Please take charge of my heart and my life. I want to submit myself to you. Please be my Lord and Savior. And there was a very simple prayer that those guys had given out at the meeting, which literally very simple and very rational and very logical. You know, accept that you're a sinner. Believe that Jesus died for you and has forgiven your sins. Repent of your sins. And invite him as your Lord. And I said, it's so simple. You know, accept and believe. And as simple as ABCD. And I did that and I got on my knees. And as they say, you know, since that point, when that seed was sown, when I accepted Christ and began my journey of faith with him, I know they say in all good fairy stories, it says, and they lived happily ever after. No, this was tough for me. It was, in one sense, it was fantastic. The peace of mind I got, I had never had before that. It was deep. Because, you know, I come from a family which really does have a lot of spirituality. You know, wherever we traveled, we had, when we even left Africa, we left a lot of material possessions, but what we packed was the temple. That had to come with us. Each one carried little bits of the temple so that we could reconstruct it here. You know, it was very precious. And I was brought up in a faith that every morning I would go into the temple room. And then every evening I would go into... So spirituality was very much part of it. But who was I worshipping? Why was I worshipping? What was that worship about? Until I discovered Jesus and met Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I didn't understand. And then I knew. I said, I now really understand what true worship means and who to worship and in whose name to come before God and why to come before God. It was just very, very powerful. But there were other things that happened, and those are the problems many of us face in different ways. Peter faced a huge problem. Does he? Doesn't he? Three times God had to have a go at him. But remember, he was in a spirit of prayer because he was in a time when he said, as they went on approaching the city, Peter went on the roof to do what? To pray. You know, prayer is very important. You have a meeting here on Monday, which is called intercession. It's a prayer meeting. That is one of the most important meetings in the church. One of the most. Of course, worship and praise like today is what God wants from you and me. But prayer. What was happening in another town? And here is something else that was happening. Let's go. I'm playing the story backwards. So rewind button. Let's go to the first verse of chapter 10. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. Reminded me of my family. Devout and God-fearing. Of course, which God is a big question. But at the same time, he says, he gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who's called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea. Clear, by the way, just to let you know, I was having lunch at this place, which was just opposite Simon's house in Joppa. You know, it's amazing. You go there, and Joppa, if you do a word search in the Bible, you'll find Joppa is a very big port in Israel. When you go there, it's actually on the Mediterranean Sea. That's where Jonah set out from, in Joppa. And that's where, when Solomon imported all the material for the temple, to build the temple, you'll read it came into Joppa. And when you go there, and I know this particular restaurant we sat at, the guys we were with, they said, see that house there? Simon the Tanner's house. That's where this was happening. Makes it alive, really makes it real, that this is absolutely in space-time history. And so that guy is praying, and it's, I suppose it says to me, before I was accepted by Jesus, and before, in that sense of acceptance, of accepting him as my Lord and Savior, I was praying, but God listens. At some point, a non-believer will become a believer, but, you know, God has his hand on our life and his hand on our journey. And here we see Cornelius being asked to go and send for Peter. So in faith, he sends them. When they turn up at the door, what happens? He says here, while Peter was still thinking, look at that, how much he's resisting it. Now, verse 19, I'm forwarding to. See, in fact, 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, now he's wondering, okay? The men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was, and they stopped at the gate. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still wondering about the vision, you know, he was really struggling. You know, behind these words, this man is, he's terrified. He's at worse than a nightmare, the worst nightmare he could ever imagine. Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. You know, God has to talk so directly to this man. I love it because it gives me hope. You know, when I'm stubborn and when I'm resistant and say, all right, Lord, you know, we know there was a Peter in the Bible who was just as human as I am. Please be gentle with me, Lord. You know, please don't push me, you know, so much. But God, you know, Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? God has told him, you know, go. He's still questioning. The men replied, we've come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who's respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. You and I heard it read beautifully earlier on, what he had to say. Then Peter invited him to the house to be his guests. The next day he started out. And then the following day they arrived in Caesarea. And then we read, he did what he did. Finally accepted, hey, there is something here which goes beyond what I have been brought up with. You know, when I look at stories like Shephelia's story in the news, you know, my mind says, we need to pray. We need to pray for so many people who have their minds set in the wrong way. And if you and I don't pray for them, how are they going to hear? if you and I don't go out to them to tell them what we know, you know, if that tall 6'6" Englishman had not come to talk with me, who would have told me? I wouldn't be standing here. I'm not overruling God's grace. I know God could have found so many ways to me, but I'm just saying, I'm so grateful to that man. There was one individual who came to see me, to tell me about Jesus, to take me through this good book, to give me a message of hope and deliverance. I thank God, and I can't thank God enough. You know, and I never thought I would meet this guy. All I knew, his name was Big John. I never thought I'd meet him again, because I said, I'm going to meet him in heaven and hug him in heaven. And that was my story. You know, I'll meet him, say, all right, I'm sorry. All that tough time I gave you. Hey, man, all right, look, I love you. You love me. No, don't hold it against me. You know, let's be friends. You know, guess what? When I ran for mayor of London, somebody heard the story I've just told you. They went back to the Campus Crusade office. They checked the records in Birmingham of the forms. They found my little slip. And they said, we know where the John Volkart is, and he is in Reading University working among students there. And immediately I called him and said, hey, man, I don't have to wait till I get to heaven. Can I come and hug you? I want to see you, my brother. You know, and I met him again. But that it took that much to move me. And, you know, God will keep speaking to us through these visions and through these experiences. And you and I will, we need to pray that God does that. In 1987, I went to Bombay. Now, by the way, it's 12:30. Is that when you normally? No, all right. Who is to leave in the next few minutes? Just checking. I don't want to keep you too long, and I'm conscious that I can go on, and I can really go on. So anyway, all right, I'll keep going for a few minutes. Because I left university, and I got a job in the city, and then very soon discovered glass doors and glass ceilings, and said, I'm not going to get very far here. Which school did you go to? Christopher and Comprehensive Shepherd's Bush. Nah, wait in that queue, the long queue, you know. But for the fast track, you had to be Eton or Oxford or Cambridge or whatever. But never mind. I left and joined my uncle's business in 1987. And 10 years later, I was running a business with 7,000 people, with $200 million turnover, running a big base in Nigeria where we had 3,000 people, in India with another 4,000 people. I don't know. We just lost count. But all over the world, these businesses were running. I was in charge. It was very exciting. But then I went to Bombay to buy some seafoods, you know, prawns, and to around the Indian coast. And on the last day of the 10-day trip, I went to the slums, where the film Slumdog Millionaire has been filmed. Have you seen Slumdog Millionaire? Yeah. Well, I went to those slums in 1987, okay? It's a great film, great film. You know, you wouldn't be disappointed. But I went to those slums in 87, and it broke my heart. You know, I couldn't believe what I was seeing. And I'll never forget, on the way back, I was on the flight, first class, Air France. You know, they give you caviar, champagne as you go in, and I couldn't touch it. I'd been to the slums. What did I see in the slums? I saw a five-year-old kid who was the same age as my five-year-old in London, who now, by the way, his wife is giving birth to the third child in Israel. Well, he was five then, and he was born in 83, so you work out calculations, right? And there he was, a five-year-old kid. I said, where will he sleep? And they showed me this big pipe. They said, you see that water pipe that's been left by the side? That's about the best shelter he'll get. I said, hey, but there's all those nice cardboard boxes on the pavement there. They said, nah, he can't afford to pay the slumlord. I said, what slumlord? They said, oh, no, you can't just go and stay like that. You've got to pay whatever, even if it's 5p or 10p. He can't afford it. I said, that's terrible. So I said, can I go and see? They said, don't go near it. The smell will kill you. They said, he lives there. He does everything there. I said, who's his mum? Who's his dad? They said, dad, forget, because he's from the colony where the mum is a prostitute. I said, can I go and see that? So they took me to this colony. And in the Slumdog Millionaire, you will see that there are these places with cages where you've got young girls, and I'm not joking, young girls who've just hit puberty. It wouldn't take much to imagine what those girls would be going through that night. And it made me sick as a man, as a human being, and as a follower of Jesus, I felt sick. I couldn't touch anything on the plane. I was waiting for my colleague to go to sleep so that I could really, really cry. And he fell asleep, and I just wept. I said, Lord, what kind of planet am I on that I can coexist like this without any responsibility for what I'm seeing? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This time it didn't take three trips or four trips. It just took that one trip. I came back, sold my shares, resigned from the company, and said, I want to do something different. And then I went on a whole track in 87 were with my wife, with me, Sunita. We said, let's do something different. What is God saying through this vision? And it was a vision. It was a calling. You know what a calling is? A calling means, and I never knew what it meant. You know, I'd become a Christian from a different faith background. Those who are brought up in the community of faith hear those words from childhood and may understand it better than I did. I didn't understand it. After that trip to Bombay, I understood it. I couldn't sit one day on my desk in the office without thinking about that kid. I couldn't sit one day without thinking about that slum. I said, you know, what I've seen has blown my mind. I just couldn't work. So I came back and said to my wife, you know, this is crazy. I just can't. And then we did a quick calculation. Fortunately, you know, I came to Britain as a refugee. When you come as a refugee, you have no expectations. So, planes don't turn me on. Fast cars don't turn me on. All that stuff. I said, you know, we don't need any of that rubbish. So with what we've got, can we live? So we came out and said, all right. You know, and we calculated, sell the house, get the kids to state school, forget the private medical insurance, did all the calculations, said, yes, we can survive. Right, give my notice in. And my life then shifted completely from there to do different things. And part of doing that made me meet Dr. George Dean and his lovely family and many, many other stories I can tell you of where the Lord is. And one of the things that happened was the founding of South Asian Concern. And that brought Dr. George Dean, myself, another doctor. So lots of doctors around the table there. Dr. Raju Abraham, and now Dr. Dean Jr., and many others who came around and said, what can we do to reach those like Shafelia's family in today's news? What can we do to reach these many Asians in this country? There are 1.5 million. Now, can you just show the first PowerPoint, please? And I don't know if I'm going to be in the way of the PowerPoint, so I can move aside. Ah, there it is. Okay. Just keep clicking. It tells you how many South Asians there are. 1.5 billion in the world. Roll forward. Most do not follow Jesus and regard Christianity as irrelevant. Most do not follow Jesus. Yep, keep going. Keep going. Next slide. We'll just keep it rolling. Many have never even heard of Jesus. You know, my aunt, when I told her about Jesus, who is this? You know, who is he? And many have never heard of Jesus. Keep going. Millions of people. Keep going. And what is our aim? To equip the church, you, to share the good news of Jesus with South Asians so that they can become his disciples. And that's our vision. And that was, by the way, in 1989 when we met. And here are some ways that you can reach South Asians and how we can help you. Pray. I told you the importance of prayer. South Asian Concern was born in prayer. It was born as a result of a prayer consultation. You know, here again, it was the arrogance of man. And I mean man, not and men, not women. Because we as men met at my home. And when we started talking, we had dinner around the table with our wives present. And we said, and they're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And they said, calm down, the wives. Calm down, boys, you know. Look, you want people to pray? People are praying already. You want to do? Why don't you consult them? See where people are at. Consult them. Hear them. And then say what you're going to do. Don't just go as arrogant businessmen and, you know, just say, oh, this is what we're going to do. So we met in prayer. Our first meeting was in prayer. And this is where it tells you. This is the two couples who are in India. And keep going. And these are the books that were written afterwards based on our own sort of experiences. Keep going. There's a whole lot of detail in the shelf, in the table at the back. And feel free to take as much literature as you want. And you can find out more there. Is there any other slide after that? And then it says, act, talk to people, very important, at work, at church, at the bus stop. Here, a simple story I tell you. Somebody came to a training course, this lady. After the first training session, you know, where we said, talk to people wherever you are. She came the following week. She said, you know what happened during the week? I went to pick my child up from school, this lady said. She was a white English lady who said, I went to pick up my child from school. And she said, but this time, instead of standing just with the English parents, I walked across and I went to where the Indians were standing or the Asians were standing. And she says, there was a lady there and I looked her in the eye and she looked me in the eye. And she had a little boy and I had a little boy and they were the same age and in the same class. They knew each other. So we walked back home together. And she said, we started talking. And she says, that was the first outcome of attending our training class. It's as simple as that. It's not rocket science. It doesn't call for geniuses. You and I can do that. And then she shared before prayer her name And we prayed for them. Keep going. Is there a project you can help with? Keep going. If you're interested in going to North India, get in touch. I'll show you a 3-minute video clip, and then I'll be getting to the end of my talk. Support is always needed. Your prayer, your practical action, many ways to support South Asian ministry. Keep going. Tell people about our resources. That will be doing us a great favor. Tell us about helpful resources we can pass on to you. Today, by the way, there are two young ladies being baptized, Raksha and her sister. And the baptism service is today. Raksha shared with us during the week how she took one of those resources looking for direction and found it so helpful in her walk in the early days of her faith as a follower of Jesus. So keep going. And that, I think, is the last slide. Now, can we go to the next PowerPoint? And then I'll just race through that one, because what I want to really leave with you as a message is prayer, prayer, prayer. Because the power of prayer is unbeatable. In my own family, over 50 members have become followers of Jesus. That's 50 South Asians, 50 Sindhis. I'm a Sindhi. You know, Sindhis have a very terrible reputation in India. You know, Sindhis, they say if you see a Sindhi or a poisonous snake, don't hesitate who to kill first. Because we are business people. You know, if it moves, we'll sell it. So be careful. So this is the next slide, right? Yeah, just go through that. Again, keep going. Yeah, notes for the journey. That's a shop in Glasgow. The other one is a shop somewhere in Birmingham. Keep going. And the next one. Yep, keep going. This is going to reinforce the message. Yeah, okay. These are just some of the sort of prayer needs. Now, I'm not going to go through those in detail, but if you want any of this, there is an email circulation we do, which will tell you the sort of prayer needs we get on a regular basis. There's something happening right now in India, the School of Biblical Teaching, this very week. And pastors from the villages come, they get taught and trained. Next slide. Then there's Paul and Sue East who work with us. You've seen their photo on the slides. And the next one. And I think in the UK, again, I work in the UK, and Raksha, here you are today. They'll both be baptized today. So we were praying for them during the week, and we can pray for them at the end of this service, because I think it's so important. Her sister became a believer in the last 2 weeks, didn't have the courage to tell her parents, and their biggest struggle was, how do I tell mom and dad? And pray for them, that they will have that confidence to be able to tell them, and the parents too. Pray for the parents. You know, that they will be in a position where they will understand what's going on. And there's a whole way of reaching out, which I said relates to the news we've seen, which would spark our minds. Who do I know who needs to hear? Next one. And then, yes, we are looking for a new director at South Asian Concern. And there's still 2 days to apply, 3 days, 4 days, 31st, closing date. If you know anyone, direct them to us. And then our financial needs are always there. This thing doesn't happen for free. It does take resources. So pray that the Lord will continue to provide. And I think that's it. So I'm going to close with a video, but a 3-minute clip of what happens. Because when we met in 89, we met in London, in Sutton, not far from here. Dr. Abraham, and then we had Dr. Dean, myself. There were several people. And we prayed, what can we do to reach India, to reach South Asia, to reach Pakistan, to reach India, Sri Lanka, Bhutan? So we said, let's begin somewhere. And we began in one of the most difficult spots in North India, near Varanasi, which is the capital of Hinduism. Very near there was a hospital that was dying. The hospital was going to be shut. And we said, we can't have that. This hospital, but read it in the passage. Peter had to move. It was up to Peter to move. Cornelius didn't know Jesus. Cornelius hadn't had the Holy Spirit experience. Cornelius hadn't still heard the good news. Someone had to go. And God spoke to Peter and said, go. And Peter went. Who moved? Peter moved. Are you and I going to move from our comfort zones and say, Lord, here I am. Take me. What do you want to do with me? Lord, move me. Thank you.